Now in our walk through the Old Testament, up to the book of Jeremiah. If I sound a little weird today, it's because I've got a terrible cold. And so if I don't shake your hand, it's out of mercy to you. Not because I'm, you know, not friendly today. It's just that I don't want you to get it. Linda's got it too. She gave it to me. You know how it goes in marriage, share alike. And so sometimes I bestow the blessing on her. Sometimes she bestows the blessing on me. So our house is, you know, pretty much of a cold virus sanatorium right now. All right, we're going to talk today, continuing in on our series in Jeremiah, on the loyalty of God and the disloyalty of his people. We've taken a look at the fact that even though God has given Israel a bill of divorce, he will take his chosen people back someday. We looked at the fact that there is a new covenant coming someday. We've noted that God has always been loyal with his people in the past. And so let's take up this at this place right here in Jeremiah 10. His loyalty is consistent with the fact, I maintain, first of all, that he is creator of everything. Often, the Old Testament prophets make a lot about the fact that God created the world and everything in the world. Notice chapter 10, verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Okay, so basically, God is in control of everything because he made everything. And so, under the stipulations of the old covenant, God, the creator of all, promised to bless his people agriculturally if they would walk in obedience to his word. This was one of the things that the Israelite could look forward to and rejoice in, that idols did not control things like rainfall. One of the key aspects of Baal worship, for instance, was the idea that Baal controlled rainfall. Do you know where the Canaanites thought rain came from? Well, they thought that Baal had a house in the heavens. And when he was done with his wash water, he would fling it out the window of his house, and it would rain on the earth. And so, you know, if you needed more rain, you prayed to Baal. You sacrificed to Baal, because Baal controlled the productivity of your crops. And so what was happening was that the Israelites were beginning to look at these Canaanite religions and, well, false religion in the ancient Near East as a whole. And they were starting to say, you know, we'll worship that God just in case he's got the power to bless us agriculturally. Now, this is extreme disloyalty on the part of God's people, because right from the very time when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, he promised them. And this is reinforced over and over again, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Trust me, obey me, love me, in order that it may go well with you and with your children, and that you might dwell long in the land, and that I might bless you. Under the Mosaic covenant, blessing was a function of obedience to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. And so, to worship a false god like Baal in the hopes of getting enhanced wealth through your productivity of your crops and productivity of your flocks. Supposedly Baal controlled the birth of animals within your flock, and all this was motivated simply for economic reasons. God, however, did not want his people to look at his relationship from simply a mercantile basis. You know, obey me and things are going to go well for you in the sense of personal interest. But rather, love me, work out that love and obedience, and don't worry. I will take care of your everyday needs. Isn't that the way it is still? What did our Savior say on the Sermon on the Mount? Behold, the lilies of the field. They don't toil. They don't weave cloth. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these things, all our daily provisions, he will provide for us. So whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, God responds to loyalty, loyal obedience on his the part of his children by caring for their needs. Why can he do that? He is the creator of everything, and because he creates everything, he has the power to control everything, which he does. He continues to preserve everything he has created. And so there's a large emphasis on the preservation of God's creation. You know, you might say, well, you know, I wonder if the sun is going to run out of deuterium and tritium so that the sun will quit its nuclear fusion and just one day in the middle of the day, poof, it'll go out. You know, you ever wonder about that? This morning, I got in one of our cars to come to church. The battery was dead. Oh, man, it worked fine yesterday. What is it up with batteries? Suddenly, they just go give up the ghost. Poof, they're shot. Well, are we afraid that's going to happen to the sun someday? Oh, astronomers tell us it might happen in something like another billion years. Or I don't know how long they prognosticate it's going to take. But it's got plenty of life left in it. And if it were to get to the end of its life, God would create more of what the nuclear fusion reaction requires so that it would keep on providing light and heat for the world. Notice chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. I will give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. All right, so here's an example of not only does God preserve everything in the universe, he also knows how to preserve his people. He has made to them many promises. And we saw in the New Covenant, certain of these promises are unconditional. What's that mean? Well, that means God's going to work whether his people are on board with the program or not. What an amazing thing that God is going to work sovereignly someday to reinstitute his people. Yes, they have been disloyal to him, unfaithful. And yet, God, at one point in human history, is going to say something like this: enough of the disloyalty. I've decided the time is coming when I'm going to establish you in righteousness. I'm going to gather you back into Judah and Israel from all parts of the earth, no matter how far flung you've been dispersed. And I'm going to gather you back to the land. And I'm going to rule and reign from my father David's throne in the midst of the land. Now, you say, how does God know who are even Israelites anymore? When I was a kid, a lot of my friends were Jewish. And, I got to be really good friends with a lot of these kids. I've been to more bar mitzvahs than I care to recount. And every once in a while, I would ask one of them, so, tell me, what tribe of Israel are you from? And they would say, I don't know. I said, well, how are you sure you're an Israelite then, if you can't tell me what tribe you're from? Well, they said, it's just been lost. My lineage has been lost in history. And so I don't know what tribe I'm from, but I know I'm Jewish. Okay. Well, what part Jewish are you? Are you 100%? Oh, well, it's hard to say, person says. I'm not sure you could say I'm 100%. I think my great-grandfather might have married a Gentile. But we don't talk about that in our family. All right, so what percentage does a person have to be of pure lineage to be considered an Israelite or a Jew? God knows that. I don't. He knows his own, and we're going to find out one day just exactly who is a child of God and who isn't. Back a few years ago, well, actually, this idea got started over a century ago, is the idea of British Israelism. Anybody know what this view postulates? Well, that when the 10 northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians, many of them fled the advancing Assyrian army, traveled north into the Caucasus Mountains, and populated the people group that we currently refer to as Caucasians. Many of these people then migrated to the west. And the theory goes, they ended up in the British Isles. And so, if you're descended from you got any Scotch-Irish in your background or any English blood in your background, you're really an ethnic Israelite. And they began to concoct all kinds of bizarre arguments along this way, supposed cognates between English names and Hebrew names. But wait a minute. My last name, Yeagley, is just like in one of the genealogy lists and chronicles, you can find a guy who is named Yeagley. Y, short O, G-L-I. So does that mean that I must be descended from an Israelite? Maybe the guy named Yeagley? I don't think so. All right, it's just, how many different sounds are you going to put together to form a two- or three-syllable last name? There's only so many that, the vocal apparatus can produce. And no doubt, there are some circumstantial similarities between one name and the next. But this is all so preposterous. And and sometimes pokes up its head, and there's somebody trumpeting it again. Hasn't happened lately. Now, notice in chapter 31, verse 3, well, let's go back to verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Now, all those place names, of course, Samaria, the territory of Ephraim, this is all Israel. And during Jeremiah's day, Israel had already been taken captive. It had been 150 years, practically, since they'd gone into exile. And here now, Jeremiah is assuring his people that not only will Judah be restored, but the 10 northern tribes too. And hence, the new covenant in chapter 31 specifies when God says, I will make a covenant with Israel and with Judah in those days. All right, so you would think right now, God is completely done with his people. Who even knows where Israelites are these days? Who even knows if people who call themselves Jewish are more than just a few percentile Jewish in their ancestry? They've lost all their genealogical records. Yet, God is always faithful to his word. He has not cast off the people that he promised to love and preserve, and he will preserve everything. He created the nation. He knows how to preserve it. He's so loyal, beyond words to describe it, infinitely loyal. God has delivered, preserved, and led his people. Turn to chapter 32, verses 17 through 23. Isn't it wonderful that even in a book that we consider bad news, I mean, you read Jeremiah and then you read Lamentations, that's even worse. There are very few bright spots in the book of Lamentations. Last year, I taught a class in advanced Hebrew exegesis, and we translated the entire book of Lamentations. And by the time I was done with the translation, I was remarkably impressed by how severe God's judgment on his disobedient people actually was, and what grief of heart it caused Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And yet, in the midst of all this tragedy that Jeremiah talks about in the book of Jeremiah and then in Lamentations, yet there is this good news. God is always going to take care of his people, just as he has in the past. So, Jeremiah 32, verse 17, tells us this. Let's go back to verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and of course this is the deed of purchase to land in Judah. God had told Jeremiah, okay, Jeremiah, what I want you to do is I want you to buy a piece of property. And I want you to do it in a very public manner so that everybody can see what you're doing. And I want you to announce that God's going to give you someday ownership of this property. Now, that was a remarkable thing that Jeremiah did by faith. That would be like the Lord telling you, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to buy $10,000 of mutual fund stock. And then I want to tell you what's going to happen after you buy it. There's going to be the biggest stock market crash in the history of the United States. And your investment is going to be worth essentially nothing. So Jeremiah is going to buy a piece of land, and then the Babylonians are going to come and take the whole nation captive. And what good is this deed going to do him if the Babylonians now are in control of everything? How in the world is he ever going to enjoy this piece of land he has purchased? It seems on the face of it ludicrous. But now notice what God's promise is here. First of all, Jeremiah laments, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you have given them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, and flowing with milk and honey." A land flowing with milk and honey. "And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them." All right, so. And then he laments, "Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." This just absolutely makes no sense to Jeremiah at all, to purchase land when disaster is just looming, ready to fall. It's almost like, "Lord, why should I waste the money?" But notice in the context of this lament is some of the greatest theology section concerning God's loyalty that we have anywhere in the Scriptures. Notice once again, back in verse 17, Jeremiah affirms that God made the heavens and the earth by his great power and by his outstretched arm. "And nothing is too hard," substitute miraculous. This is the Hebrew word that talks about what is supernatural. "Nothing is too supernaturally miraculous for you. You show steadfast love to thousands." Now, that is one of the most theologically significant terms we have in our Old Testament when it comes to God's loyalty. Steadfast love. When God enters, the word usually has some sort of root in a covenantal agreement between two parties. And within this covenantal agreement, both parties agree to be loyal to the stipulations of the covenant. God instituted a covenant like this with Israel. He made them sure promises based on his omnipotent character. And he demanded reciprocal loyalty on the part of his people. Now, they welched on their part of the bargain. They didn't remain faithful. Over and over again, they break the covenant. And yet God manifests steadfast love. Anybody remember what that Hebrew word is? I think I pronounced it for you in the past. Starts with a funny letter, chaith. Chesed, yes, indeed. All right, so here now is God's statement. Okay, look, Jeremiah, I've told you to purchase this land because someday you or your descendants or somebody is going to enjoy the ownership of that. You can count on it. I am bringing Israel and Judah back to the land, and there will be people to populate it again. Now, of course, the near fulfillment of that was when, in fact, after 70 years, Cyrus allowed Jewish people to come back and live in the land. But, you know, we haven't ever seen the fulfillment of Israel back in their land. That's coming too. Why? Because God is a God of steadfast love. You know, all of theology rests on the foundation of who God is. Theology proper is the foundation for every aspect of theology, whether it be bibliology, the study of God's Word. God's Word rests on the foundation of the fact that God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. The doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, rests on the foundation of who God is. He is a God of steadfast love. And once he makes promises to his people, it does not matter how many thousands or tens of thousands of years go by between the time he made the promise and when he fulfills on that. But mark it down. It will be fulfilled just as he promised it. And so just as God preserved, delivered, led his people in the past, so he will provide for them and lead them in the future. All right, now, there's a big emphasis on in the book of Jeremiah concerning this steadfast love. I mean, what's the premier relationship of life where we're used to the demonstration of steadfast love? Is it not in the relationship of human marriage? And of course, this is perhaps the main reason why God hates divorce. Because God is a God of steadfast love, loyal love. He expects those who know him to mirror that character quality of his. And one of the main ways we get a chance to put that into practice is in our marriage relationships. All right, so why does God hate divorce? Because it strikes at the very character that is his. And I would declare to you that we consider the things the most abominable that strike against what we are as human beings, against our character. So, here, Isaiah makes a big point about the fact that God has always been faithful to his people, and he uses the image of the faithful husband. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. This is the first time in the book, it doesn't take long to get to this in Jeremiah, but it's the first time there's an extended discussion of this. in verses 1 through 13. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage because it's so important. We've already read part of it. Notice, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Now, of course, this is Jeremiah's statement that presumes a knowledge of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. That piece of legislation is stipulated in the usual stipulation of an injunction with a conditional part, which we call the prodesis, and then a then consequential part, which we call the apodesis. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the basis on which Jeremiah predicates his entire discourse here. So we need to make sure that we understand what Deuteronomy 24 said. Notice that the text here starts off in the ESV. When a man takes a wife, oops, right off the bat, I've got issues with that translation, when. This is hypothetical. If a man takes a wife, in other words, Moses is telling his people, consider this hypothetical case. If a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and if he sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her as his wife, now that's all prodesis, here's the apodesis. Then, here's the conclusion to this hypothetical situation, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. All right, so what does this mean? This means then if a husband puts away his wife, and we're not just exactly sure what the some indecency is in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 24. People argue about this all over the place. Literally, if you just translate the phrase literally, it's nakedness of a thing. What's that? Well, in context, in the near context, the phrase is used one other time. And it refers to the fact that when an Israelite was going about, if the Israelite had to relieve himself, he was to carry a little shovel. And he would dig up the ground and make a little hole, relieve himself in the hole, and cover it over with dirt. Because the Lord said, I don't want to look at the camp of Israel and find any nakedness of a thing. What did I say that was? Yeah, this is the phrase, nakedness of a thing. And so, apparently then, in that case, it referred to excrement lying on the ground. So now, putting that together with a passage in Deuteronomy 24, we still wonder what that means when a husband finds this in his wife, some disgusting thing. And boy, commentators have postulated all over the place what that might be. But suffice it to say, it's severe enough so that the husband can't stand to be married to this woman anymore, and he gives her a certificate of divorce, and she is married then to another woman. Under Hebrew law, if the guy later changed his mind, too bad. She's already married to somebody else. Maybe after a year after she's married to this other guy, the fellow might say something like, "Oh, you know, I really miss my wife. She wasn't as bad as I thought she was. I want her back." No, sorry, you can't have her back. All right, so that's the context of Deuteronomy chapter, or Jeremiah chapter 3. All right, go back now to Jeremiah 3. Excuse me. Back in Jeremiah 3, that's what the Lord is saying here. Look, I married you, Israel and Judah, in effect. But since the day, practically, I established my covenantal relationship with you, you've been unfaithful to me. Consider Exodus chapters 32 through 34, the golden calf incident. How long after the giving of the Mosaic Law did it take God's people to break the first two commandments? Not long at all. And so, since the very day that he established this thing with his people, they've been unfaithful to him. All right, so God then is going to respond to this. Notice, he says down here in Jeremiah 3, verse 6, the Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah, basically the last godly king of the Judean lineage, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and over every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of her, of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. See, now that plays off on Deuteronomy chapter 24. So apparently, one of the grounds whereby it would be acceptable to divorce one's wife is if she modeled the same characteristics that Israel and Judah were marked by. And what is that? Habitual, unrepentant, marital unfaithfulness. In which case, it becomes worse than the divorce to live with a person like that. Why? Well, in effect, you're continuing, a husband would be continuing to financially support his wife so she could end up just being an adulteress. It would be, in effect, funding her adultery. I mean, after he's dealt with her about this, after pressure's come to bear, she's still unrepentant in this lifestyle, then it is acceptable to put her away, just as God put faithless Israel away. Okay, so coming down here now, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Okay, even after God allowed the Assyrians in 722 to take the northern kingdom into captivity, this didn't have any effect on Judah at all. Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. In other words, this is idolatry, is what the subject is. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. You see, Josiah's reign was marked by religious reform. But from God's standpoint, it was just all surface, hypocritical reform on the part of God's people. No doubt Josiah was quite sincere in this, but the average Judean was not. Oh, yeah, okay, well, Josiah's mandating this, so I guess we'll go along with it. But, you know, it was not a heart repentance. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your Bagnal, your Baal, your master. The word also refers to husband. I am your husband. And the irony here is that it's the same word that describes the Baals that Israel and Judah was so tempted to commit idolatry with. God says, I'm your husband / master. Return to me. And so, in effect, God is, in a way, abrogating his own stipulation in the Mosaic Law because of his great grace. Even though you've departed from me and you've been so devoted to all these other false idols, in effect, you've married foreign idols, I'll still take you back because I'm a God of mercy and great grace. And if you'll acknowledge your sin to me and truly repent, I will take you back again. Now, what application is there in this for us, in our relationship with the Lord today? Have you ever found yourself at a point in your life where, you know, you do something and you say, oh, how could I have done that? That was the craziest thing. I couldn't even imagine I would do something like that. Well, Solomon says, basically, insanity is in the heart of mankind. The Hebrew word there is haleloth. It even sounds like, you know, craziness. And that's what it is. Insanity is in the heart of mankind. Of course, you know, we don't want to do something that is bizarrely against God's word. But we can't do that. Have you ever found yourself thinking, I wonder if the Lord would forgive me for that? Can I actually confess that and get back right with the Lord again? Have you ever witnessed somebody and he would say to you, you don't know what I've done in my past life. God couldn't forgive me if I were to trust him as my Savior. Oh, really? Oh, yes, he could. Turn them to this passage. God stands ready to forgive the repentant sinner, no matter what that repentant sinner has done. Do you know what I saw online last week? I haven't had a chance to check this out. But it claims that O.J. Simpson got saved in prison, and he's been having Bible studies with the other inmates. Did anybody run across that too? Nobody's seen that story? I haven't been making much out of it. I don't know exactly what to do with that. I hope that's true. I hope he has repented. You know, essentially, he got away with murder, in my opinion. That's just my opinion. Okay, but I can back that opinion up with some reasons. And so, what we have here is a situation where it does not matter what in the world a person thinks he's done that's so bad that God will not forgive him. But God always stands ready. He says, return. Return, O faithless children. That word is the Hebrew verb to do a 180-degree turn and go back in the right direction. It's the concept that we use in the New Testament of repentance. God always calls for repentance. Now, we close with this. Chapter 31, our New Covenant passage. Look what it says here is the foundation for the New Covenant. Chapter 31, verse 32. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, in verse 32, he asserts that they had broken his covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, and the time is coming when I will take my faithless people back again. So, folks, let's make sure that as those who participate in the new covenant, we keep a very close account of our personal sin with the Lord. That there not be a day that goes by without our confessing our sin. And we know He was always faithful, loyal, and just, righteous, to forgive us our sin. Why? Because in the new covenant, it was ratified by the shed blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis for God's gracious restoration of all His people. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your word, for the blessing that it is to our hearts. We pray that You'll help us to be sensitive to sin in our lives, that we would very quickly confess sin that we commit and get back rightly related with You. We look forward to this week walking in victory, and when we fall, we're thankful that we have this provision for sin. You always stand ready to hear the cry, the repentant cry of Your child. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.